Well, we continue our series in Romans chapter, in the book of Romans, and we've come to chapter 11. By the time we come to chapter 11, if you remember, Paul has told us that the majority of the Jews are cut off from Christ. They've rejected the gospel, and they've rejected God's pleadings. The last words of chapter 10 say, but to Israel he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They refuse to see, refuse to hear. They just don't want to know. And in chapter 10, Paul says they are without excuse. God has made the gospel plain to them. They've heard it, they've understood it, but they don't want to know. Which brings us therefore to this question, chapter 11 and verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God finished with the Jews? If as a nation they've comprehensively rejected God, has God rejected them? Is this the end of the story for the Jews? What do you think? Well, you're probably thinking, as a 21st century Gentile, what has any of this got to do with me? Why should I have an opinion on whether or not God has rejected the Jews? Why should chapter 11, where Paul goes on to this extended discussion about the Jews, why should that hold any interest for me? Well, how does the chapter end? It ends with these words. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And then he ends by saying, to him be glory forever. Amen. So chapter 11 ends with this wonderful doxology. Because in these chapters, particularly 9, 10, 11, we are given a vision of the surpassing majesty of God. So this discussion about the Jews is not so, well, that's interesting, I didn't realize that. Okay, fine, fair enough. It's to bring us to this point where we exclaim with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And in fact, it's to bring us to say, to him be glory forever. So, Christian friends, the path to seeing his glory, to breaking into this doxology of praise and wonder and worship, the path runs through chapter 11. Which is why, therefore, a discussion on the Jews should be of great interest to us, as you will see the way it unfolds. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to get as far as verse 10. So we'll simply open up the passage, and then we'll draw three simple lessons. So chapter 10, the nation of Israel has rejected the gospel, and those final words of the chapter are haunting, and they're filled with pathos. But of Israel, he says, this is God speaking, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's very moving, isn't it? God standing in the preaching of the gospel, with arms opened wide, pleading with the nation of Israel, pleading with the Jews to be saved. But they will not come. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. For every reason they're given, they'll give you three reasons why they shouldn't come. Okay, faced with such a hard-hearted response, has God then finished with the Jews? That's the question we're asking. I ask then, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected his people? And Paul's answer is, by no means. Okay, Paul, what's your evidence? Well, for starters, says Paul, the evidence is me. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. There's no one more Jewish than Paul. His Jewish pedigree is outstanding. Now, Paul's point is this. If God had washed his hands of the nation, then Paul, as a member of that nation, wouldn't have been saved. But the fact that Paul, the Jew, is saved shows that God hasn't finally and forever abandoned the nation of the Jews. I myself am an Israelite. Now, verse 2, Paul is quick to point out that those Jews that God has saved are saved because they are the elect. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And as we've seen elsewhere, as we've gone through Romans, the word foreknew means that ever since God has been God, he has known and loved a particular people. His people. And the Bible calls them the elect. They are the people for whom Christ died. It was a particular redemption. He died for a particular people. You may remember Jesus' words to the Jews in John chapter 10. He says this to them. He says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He says to the Jews, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep. But my sheep, when they hear my voice in the preaching of the gospel, because they are my sheep, they don't know their sheep yet, but as soon as they hear the shepherd's voice, they respond. It's the voice of the shepherd. And they come when they're called, and they are saved. It's his sheep, the elect, who hear his voice in the preaching of the gospel, and who come and are saved." Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." It's because they were appointed to eternal life, it is because they were elect, it's because they were chosen before the foundation of the world, but they believed the gospel when they heard it, not the other way around. So has God finished with the Jews? No, says Paul, "I'm a Jew. If God had thrown the whole nation overboard, then that means I would never have been saved, because I would have been thrown overboard as well. However, if any Jew is saved, it's not because he's a Jew. It's because he's one of the elect. So within the nation of Israel, there are those who belong to the true Israel. And you know who they are, because they bow to Israel's king, to Christ. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So God has not finally and forever abandoned the nation of the Jews. The elect are still found among them. And says Paul, I'll give you some more evidence. Let's go back to one of the darkest days in Israel's history, to the time of Elijah, verse 2. "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" Well, do you remember? The nation as a whole have gone over to the worship of Baal, is this disgusting fertility god. And so Elijah, he goes to the mountain of God. He goes to Horeb. He goes to the place where God entered into a relationship, a covenant with Israel hundreds of years before. He goes to the place where God promised to be their God and they promised to be his people. He goes to the place, if you like, where the Lord was married to Israel. And when Elijah gets there, he says to the Lord, "I've come to tell you the marriage is over. Because the nation as a whole has jumped into bed with Baal. They've broken the covenant. They're an unfaithful wife." In fact, he says, "I am the only faithful Israelite left. Lord, it's over. Lord, verse 3, "they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. I'm the last true Israelite. And they seek my life. Well, before they take my life, I've come here to the mountain to press charges. And I call upon you to end your relationship with Israel forever. Israel has forsaken you. They've gone over to Baal. So, Lord, it's time to go nuclear. Time to press the button. Destroy them all. Lord, it's over. Finish it." But what does the Lord say? Verse 4. Well, what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So even when things seemed in the life of the nation unbelievably bleak, even then there was a remnant of believing Jews. 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul's point is this. If God didn't finish with Israel then, despite Elijah's pleadings, he's not finished with Israel now. Verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There was a remnant then, there's a remnant now. Then and now chosen by grace. The elect, the true Israel amongst an apostate Israel. All pointing to the fact that God has not yet finished with the nation of the Jews. Let's be clear, says Paul, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If Jews are saved, a remnant then, a remnant now, it's not because they're good Jews. It's not because they're better than anyone else. It's not conditional upon anything they have done. It's not because of their Jewishness. Simply because God in his wonderful love, his saving grace, has chosen them for himself, chosen them for salvation. I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's all of grace. Okay, so what's the lesson of verses 1 to 7? Well, it's simply this. God has not yet finished with the nation of the Jews. Among them he has his people, the elect. He has a true Israel within ethnic Israel. Now think about all the nations around Israel. In Bible times, think of the Moabites and the Philistines, and the Ammonites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They've all gone, haven't they? I mean, no one turns up and says, I'm a Babylonian, I'm an Assyrian, I'm a Moabite. They've all gone, but the Jews remain to this day. My name is Hemmings. It's a Viking name. But the Vikings have long gone, haven't they? But the Jews remain to this day. And if from generation to generation there is a remnant, a handful of believing Jews chosen by grace, it not only tells you that God is not yet finished with the Jews, but it suggests, doesn't it, that a remnant chosen by grace could, in a generation, become a great number chosen by grace. If you stop the film in Paul's day, if you stop the film today, and you look at the frame of the film as it stopped, all you'll see is a remnant of the Jews believing. But, says Paul, that's not necessarily how the film ends. And many more frames yet to come. Okay, let's look at verses 7 to 10. If there's a remnant who believe, what of the rest? What of the unbelieving Jews? Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So Israel, in seeking to get right with God by its own efforts, says Paul, has failed. The elect inside Israel, seeking to get right with God through Jesus Christ, through believing the gospel, they have obtained it. So what about that non-elect who failed? What about the rest? What about the unbelieving ethnic Israel? Well, what Paul says is shocking, isn't it? Well then, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. God hardens them. So what does that mean? Well, verse 8. As is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now, I've used this illustration before, but you're walking down the street. You see someone you know, but you don't want to get caught. So what do? We've all done it. Everyone's good with that. You pretend you haven't seen them, don't you? Think, oh, no, not them, not now. And you just carry on as though you haven't seen them. We've all done it. The Jews don't want to get caught by the Lord. So what do? They pretend they haven't seen him. They pretend they haven't heard when he calls. They just don't want to know. Okay, says the Lord, if that's the way you're determined to go, then verse 8, I will help you on your way. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. If the gospel bores you, then God will ensure that it sends you to sleep. If you refuse to see the truth, then God will give you the blindness that you desire. If you pretend you haven't heard God's voice when you have heard it, then God will give you the deafness that you want. That's what it means. The rest were hardened. If you choose the way to hell and ignore all God's warnings, then what does God do? He shuts the door. That's the way you want to go. I'll close the door behind you. And then like a moving walkway, his hardening of them speeds them on their way to hell. That's the way they've chosen, so you'll be on a moving walkway, you'll get there faster than you realize. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. It's still going on. The vast majority of the Jews still reject the gospel. And the reason, says Paul, is because God has hardened them. Look at verses 9 and 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Again, it's very sobering stuff. It's Psalm 69. It's a psalm that's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. It's a psalm of David. It speaks of David, David the king. But actually, it's really speaking about great David's greater son, the king, the last king. The king whose reign will never come to an end, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalm says, as they rejected David, and they did, he was treated as an outlaw. You can read David's life story. So they will reject the Christ and all who follow the Christ. Now, in Paul's day, who was the most hostile to the gospel? Was it the pagan Gentiles? It wasn't. Those who are most hostile to Paul and to the gospel were the Jews. Well, says Paul, quoting Psalm 69, that being so, Lord, hold them accountable. Pay them back. It's the language of retribution. Justice because of the evil that has been done. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. That's the word, retribution. In the light of what they've done, Lord, it's time to give them justice. Now, Israel was so privileged. Chapter 9, verse 4 tells us, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. But, says Psalm 69, those things are going to become stumbling blocks to them. The very things which were intended for their good actually become stumbling blocks. So they'll say, we don't need Jesus because we've got the law of Moses. And we don't need a cross and a crucified Christ because we've got blood offerings, sin offerings. And we don't need to see God's glory in the face of Jesus. We have the temple in which dwells the Shekinah glory in that inner room. So the outworking of God's hardening is that they will cling to their privileges. Their table becomes a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. They cling to their privileges and they choose their privileges over Christ, the one to whom all these things actually pointed. And they still do, don't they? Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. The judgment is if they refuse to see the light, well then give them darkness. God often spoke to Israel about him wanting to carry them. But they wouldn't. Well, if they refuse to be carried by the true God, then let their backs be bent double under the weight of carrying their religion. This whole forest of do's and don'ts. And of course it still goes on today, the weight of their religion. So what happens to the rest? Well, it's very sobering, isn't it? Their unbelief is culpable. They are to be blamed. And so therefore, what happens to them is retribution. God shuts the door on that moving walkway that speeds them to their chosen destination. It's very solemn stuff. Well, we're going to pick up the rest of the argument as Paul goes on and develops it. Let's close with three lessons. And the first lesson is this. Putting us in our place. Now, the teaching of election fills these chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in the verse we've just been looking at, it's to the fore, isn't it? Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Christian friends, God has an elect people. Chosen before time, the beginning, destined to be made like Christ, the end. And all that lies between has not been left to chance. Acts 13, verse 48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's because they were the chosen, it's because they were the elect, it is because they were appointed to eternal life that when they heard the gospel, they believed. It's because they were his sheep that when they heard the shepherd's voice, they came. The teaching of election. Now, we talked about it at great length in chapter 9. So if you missed chapter 9, do listen to it on the web. We have an extended discussion about the whole teaching of election. And what it means and its impact upon gospel preaching and all those other things. So do listen to it. Why do people go to hell? Because they're the non-elect? No, they go to hell because they're sinners. It's what's just. They are deservingly punished. Why do people go to heaven? Well, they're no less wicked. In fact, frequently they're worse. But God chooses to have mercy upon them. And the whole point about mercy is it's not deserved. There's no leverage on God. He just chooses to have mercy. They are undeservingly saved. And of course, since justice has to be done, the just punishment they deserve falls upon another. It falls upon Christ. Election. Yeah, but isn't it a bit embarrassing? I mean, how can we defend this teaching of election? You know, a God who chooses some and not others. Isn't it a bit embarrassing? You know, why is it so to the fore in these chapters? Why is it Paul keep talking about the elect and chosen and a remnant chosen by grace? Why put it to the fore? Can't we just sort of cut it out and still believe the things we believe? It's to the fore to put us in our place. God really is God. He answers to no one. He is summoned by no one. He is accountable to no one. He really does whatever he pleases. He really, truly has free will. And he will do whatever he wants to do. And the decisions that God makes aren't in response to my decisions. Because then they wouldn't be free decisions, would they? If they're in response to what I do. God's decisions are free decisions. The outworking of his wise, loving, perfect will. It's God's word that runs the universe. God really is God. And I need to hear that. He is the potter. I am the clay. He He can do with the clay what he likes. Everything is for his glory and for his pleasure. I was reading an article online. It was a Guardian newspaper article. And the title of the article was this. It's in response to this survey that's been done by the Church of England, which shows that people don't like, if you preach them, that you'll put them off. Okay? So this was an article in the Guardian. It says, we need to... He's quoting here the Church of England thing. We need to talk about Jesus. Cue cringing embarrassment. Okay? And it began. One of the most touching beliefs of evangelical Christians is that they actually convert people. Well, we don't believe that, do we? We actually believe that God converts people. But you get the tone. It's condescending, isn't it? One of the most touching beliefs is that they think they're doing something. He has some interesting things to say, but as you can probably imagine, the article was by and large, let's say, unsympathetic. It ended with these words. Talking about Christians, no wonder they think they have to talk more loudly and more often and screw up their eyes tight shut against the evidence. Okay, well, fair enough. It was one of those sort of articles you don't mind reading because it gets you thinking, stimulates you. What really struck me, though, was the comments that followed. Because it's an online thing, people put their comments there. 2,500 comments followed. It went on to 27, 30 pages. I think I read down the first page and I went into the next page. And as I read those comments, I imagine not a sea of faces, but just a sea of mouths. Wide, loud, hostile, chirping in chorus against the God of heaven. The comments were so bitter, intolerant, hateful, willfully blind. You had to say, well, okay, if there's no God, why are you getting so upset? What's the problem? And of course, the problem is this, is that they know there is a God. And they hate the fact that it's God who is God. And that if they were in charge, they would wipe him and his son from the universe. And just reading those comments, it was human nature in the raw, fallen human nature in the raw. Man sitting in judgment upon his maker, and in the end condemning his maker to death. So what does God do? He unapologetically speaks of election. That he is the potter, and we are the clay. And he does with the clay whatever he wants. And we can't answer back. And if we, in unrighteousness, suppress the truth about him, then because he is God, he, in righteousness, will reveal the truth about himself. And there's nothing anyone can do about it. Jeremiah 50, for who is like me? Who will summon me? What king can stand before me? God really is God. And I am the creature. And as the God of justice, he punishes sinners. As the God of wrath, he hardens sinners. He gives them what they want. They don't want him. Well, then don't have me. Take your chosen way. Let your sin destroy you. And as the God of grace, he saves. He saves out of this heaving mass of hostile, God-hating, rebellious humanity. And he does it at infinite cost to himself. You see, whatever you say or do or think, God is God. That was the sense you got from those Guardian comments. It's the fact that we hate that it's God who's in charge. How dare he? But you can't do anything about it. He's God. He reigns. He rules. We can't answer back. He is the potter. We are the clay. And even if we reject him, and we harden our hearts against him, even then, says the Bible, we are simply fulfilling his will. When you harden your heart, it's God who hardens it. Well then, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And God simply let sin run its course. And at the end of all that rebellion and hatred and hostility, what will happen? Well, at the end, still, even then, every knee will have to bow. And every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then what does it say? To the glory. To the glory. God will have the glory. Even in men's rebellion and hatred, he will have the glory. To the glory of God the Father. God always has the last word. And election is the doctrine that puts me in my place. So lesson number two. Humility. Christian friend, I'm saved because God saved me. And the reason he saved me is not found in me. It's found in him. Was Elijah say, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So what's the difference between the 7,000 and the rest of Israel? Only the grace of God. The fact that God has kept for himself. It's God who does the keeping. God who does the electing. I've kept for myself 7,000. And what was the difference between me and those who read the article and wrote and commented on that article? The only difference is the grace of God. And but for that grace, and I know it because I did it when in my unconverted days, I too would have mocked the God of heaven. I too would have screamed at Jesus Christ. I too would have laughed believers to scorn. And the only reason I'm not doing that today is the grace of God. And I have to ask myself, why didn't God harden me? Why didn't God let me go? It's what I wanted. I didn't want him. Why didn't he leave me to destroy myself? Christian friends, there's always a question we have to ask ourselves. Why did God ever choose a worm like me? Someone has said, does a fish know it's wet? Now, that's a question for children to talk about at lunchtime. Does a fish know it's wet? Well, one answer might be this. No, because it's never known what it is to be dry. It doesn't know what it feels like to be wet because it's never known the dry. Yeah? Wetness is all it's ever known. In my unconverted days, hostility to God was all I'd ever known. It was the core of me. It was my mindset. Hating God was the ocean in which I swam, and I swam in shoals. I swam with others who hated God. And it was the medium through which I saw everything else. And at heart I was a filthy, Christ-hating, self-righteous, blasphemous, hard-hearted, disobedient, contrary sinner who viewed everything, who viewed the world through a proud, self-centered, unbelieving heart. I was a fish in water. But now I've been saved. The sin has been pulled out of the water. I've been pulled out of that ocean. The fish is now aware of the dry. And I see things in a new way. And Christian friends, what does it do? We begin to see God as he really is, don't we? You see, when we get saved, we begin to see what sort of woman I really am. So I'm not a good man, a good woman who sometimes does bad things. It's a self-righteous lie, that, isn't it? I am a wicked man. When I do the wickedness I do, it's never out of character. That's me. But for the grace of God, I too, verse 8, would be blind and deaf and be that down to this very day. And the language of Psalm 69, I too would stumble, never to arise. I too would be shutting my eyes tight shut to the light. And at last my back would be bowed forever under the strokes of his wrath. But you see, it's by his stripes I've been healed. Those blows didn't bend and break my back. They fell upon his back. And when I stop and think about that, Christian friend, I really think about it. What does it do? I find it shuts me up. The response I get is I have nothing to say. It shuts me up. And it begins to break my pride and my self-importance and my I deserve better. Don't we do that all the time? We make ourselves the center of everything. If I was in charge, this shouldn't be happening. I deserve better. What about me? But me deserves nothing but wrath. And so God has put the teaching of election up front. What? To humble me. He didn't harden me. He chose to save me. Christian friends, it teaches us humility before God, to be still and know that he is God, to stop talking sometimes, to stop talking about myself. He's not the biggest player in my story. It's all his story. It's all about him. And I don't get it if I don't get election. But if I do, I begin to see what I really am, and that God should do that. I start to learn the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To him be glory. That's what this is about. It's about him. To him be glory forever. So the third lesson. And the third lesson is this: rejoice. See, all I've ever been is a wretched sinner who's fallen upon the kind arms of Jesus. But what a saviour. There's Elijah protesting, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and the last Israelite left, they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't you love that expression? I have kept for myself. I don't just kept 7,000 from Baal. I've kept them for myself. They're mine. So why didn't God harden me with the rest? Why didn't God shut the door on that moving walkway and hurry me to hell? Because he's kept us for himself. We belong to him. You see, election is not God with two lists and say, yep, elect, non-elect, elect, non-elect. Let's put all the elect on this side. I'm chosen in Christ. I'm saved by Jesus. The experience of election comes to me through Jesus' embrace, through Jesus' kiss, through Jesus' cross. My sin is washed away, not because God does a bit of choosing. My sin is washed away in his blood. At infinite cost to Christ, God gave his son. And all the blessings flow from that wounded side. And I marvel, how ever could he love me? But I can say, can't I? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, I'm married to Christ. I am his. He is mine. I have kept for myself. This is not a cold doctrine, sort of chosen and frozen. It flows with the warmth and wonder and power and newness of redeeming love. God has kept me for himself. So Christian friends, what's our response? Can it be one, can't there? It's to love him in return. It's to be happy in Jesus. To sing. Okay, we do sing sad songs and we have to sing sad songs. But let's sing the best song, the new song he's put in our mouths. A praise of thanksgiving that ever he loved me. And let's live for his pleasure. Let's burn for his glory. So what, I just got to walk on part in his story. Wonderful. I'm in the story. And I want to get that one bit right. Let's live holy, loving, forgiving, gracious, and Christian friends, uncomplaining. How can we complain? How can we do it? Uncomplaining, Christ-centered lives. And since there is nothing that can ever tear me from his arms, let's give up everything for him. Let's be reckless. Let's spend and be spent for Jesus. Let's put all our eggs in this basket. And joyfully, happily, recklessly live for Jesus Christ. And not be like the people around us. And not say, I'll go so far, but no further. That's a bit too much. That's a bit fanatical. He's worthy of everything, isn't he? To spend and be spent for him. Oh yes, Christian friend, if he can keep 7,000 from bowing the knee to Baal, he can save anyone, anywhere, in any numbers. So let's tell everyone, everywhere, this good news of Jesus Christ. To take a quote from that Guardian article, let's talk about Jesus.